Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you and rejoice in you this morning as our God. We are your people. You've called us to yourself sovereignly. You've chosen us before the foundation of the world in your great love, and you've called us to yourself in Christ. And we have so much to be thankful for this morning. So fill us with your spirit. Fill us with your joy. And help us as we look at the book of Esther in this third chapter now and some challenging topics. Be our guide and our teacher. Make us aware of things that we often forget. And help us as we go out of here this morning to live fully for your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our series in the book of Esther this morning and picking up in chapter 2, verse 19, and we're going to be walking all the way through the end of chapter 3 this morning. But sometimes we need to be made aware of things we've either forgotten or we've become unaware of in the first place. It's kind of like cancer diagnosis. Before that doctor's appointment, you're unaware of this deadly thing that's in your body, and then go to the doctor, and there's a diagnosis, and yes, it's cancer, and you become aware of this, and that sheer awareness changes things for you, right? It changes the way you think about your life. It changes the way that you live your life, and some sermons or messages serve a similar function. We need to be made aware of some realities that we've either forgotten or didn't know were there in the first place, and the sheer awareness of those things changes us, changes the way we think, changes the way we live. So I hope this message will be like that. I want to help us become aware of some things that are going on around us, that are going on around you in your life right now, this coming week. I want you to become aware of those things, and they're things that we don't very often think about or consider in the course of our everyday lives. So let's first turn to Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 2, starting in verse 19. I see three major sections in these verses of Scripture. So we'll walk through those three major sections. The first section, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, we see a heroic action that goes unnoticed, So look at verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So we learned last week that Esther was part of this harem and then became queen. And we also learned that not much is said about the morality or the rightness or wrongness of that. It's kind of ambiguous. There's not much comment in Esther 1 to 2 about, was this right or wrong? Should she have done this? Should she be holding back her Jewish identity? And yet, here is Esther, this Jewish woman, as queen now in this massive kingdom of Persia. And here we see the first hint that it's not an accident. There's divine purpose in Esther being queen at this time and in this place. And we'll see that a lot more in the coming weeks, but here we get a hint of it. Because she's queen, close to the king, and because she's connected to Mordecai, who hears of this plot to kill the king's life is saved. And Mordecai's actions are kind of recorded or written down in this book in the presence of the king. But Mordecai's actions are quickly, though maybe not intentionally, forgotten by the king. So that leads into the second section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We move toward the primary thing that happens in this narrative. And the primary thing that happens, look at it in verse 6. We're introduced to this man named Haman, who it says is an enemy of the Jews. In verse 6 says, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So if we fast forward to verse 6, it's kind of like, how did we get here? A lot's happened now. So let's rewind to verse 1 and kind of track the steps leading up to verse 6, which I think is the main thrust of this section of Scripture. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So while the king actually owes honor to Mordecai, right, for this heroic action, saved his life, Mordecai gets overlooked, and the king promotes another man whose name is Haman. And by command of the king, everyone has to bow down to Haman, and everyone obeys that command of the king except one man whose name is Mordecai, right? Now, we might first think, like, Mordecai isn't bowing down to Haman because it would undermine his exclusive worship of God or something like that, because we think of bowing down as an act of worship. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Bowing here is simply a sign of respect for an elected official, okay? So it's more like saluting a ranking officer than worshiping a false idol. So what's going on here? Why isn't Mordecai paying his respects to Haman? What's going on here? And that is a central question that we're going to answer more fully later. But there's something to the fact that Mordecai is a Jew because the text keeps talking about it. The text keeps saying Mordecai is a Jew. Mordecai is a Jew. So let's keep reading. Verse 5, chapter 3. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So I want you to see the connection in these verses between anger on the one hand and destruction on the other hand. Okay, notice verse 5, look at it there, verse 5, I want you to see this. Haman becomes filled with fury, right? See those words? He's filled with fury, or the NIV translates it enraged, or filled with rage, the NAS says. Presumably because of his pride and insecurity, that's often why people get angry, right? They're prideful, they're insecure, something comes up against their pride and insecurity, and this thing inside called anger or fury or wrath starts to well up inside. And this was the case for Haman. Now see this cause-effect connection. The furious anger of Haman results in Haman responding with this wild response to Mordecai's refusal to honor him. You see, Haman could have gone to Mordecai and talked to him, right? That would seem reasonable. Like, hey, you're not bowing down to me. You need to. What's going on here? Or he could have recommended him to the king. But look at what Haman does. This is crazy. He's going to kill Mordecai for not doing this, for not bowing down to him. And not only that, he's going to wipe out an entire race of people. I mean, the anger that is inside Haman to cause him to do this must have been totally extreme. And he's seeking to wipe out an entire ethnicity. So let's kind of zoom in on ourselves for just a minute. Don't think that the anger that's inside you will not have effects at some point and in some way on the people around you. That's why people of influence who govern and manage and lead out of anger are very, very dangerous. But think about your own heart. Is the anger inside you being channeled and expressed in healthy or in destructive ways? The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Okay, the third section. Let's move to the third section, chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Haman carries out his plan. We'll move really quickly through this section. He carries out his plan to destroy all the Jews by a roll of the dice. So chapter 3, look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. Now, note that word. If you're someone who kind of writes in your Bible or highlights or underlines, that would be a word to note, because that word is going to come up again in the climax of the story in the book of Esther. Okay, so it's a really important word and concept. So they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Let's stop there. So Haman makes his pitch. He pitches the Jews as this rebellious, anti-authority, unprofitable, intolerable people. He confidently tells the king, they're like a rock in your shoe at best and a threat to your kingdom at worst, so let's just kill them all. We need to do the work of putting ourselves in the shoes of this story. This is insane. This guy is trying to wipe out an entire race, and hasn't that happened throughout history? But this is crazy. He says, let's get rid of them. And the king says, okay. He says, and because the king struggles with no little hubris and insecurity himself, right? And it's so clear here, again, that the king is a coward. He doesn't even seem like he has his own mind. He can't make any decisions for himself, and he can't say no to anything that will boost his reputation and influence. And so the king says, go for it, Haman. Run with your plan. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Can you imagine being a Jewish person in this day? Hearing this edict and knowing that in 11 months on the day, you're going to die. And this is like, we fear the day we go to the doctor and we get that cancer diagnosis and they say you have 3 months left to live. And we know that in 3 months, we're going to die. This, like, we can broaden that to an entire nation. In 11 months, they're all going to die. Think about this. You, your spouse, your children, and all your stuff plundered. And all flowing from the anger of Haman. What fear, trembling, confusion, terror, depression gripped the Jewish people at this time. And then, meanwhile, Haman and the king sit down for a nice drink and meal. It's like their consciences are totally hardened to the fact that they're planning on wiping out a whole ethnicity. Now, I want us to see, after looking at that story briefly, I want us to see now that the story of Haman and Mordecai is much bigger than just the two of them, okay? So we're going to do a little biblical history lesson here, but track with me because there's a point in it, okay? So track with me here. In Esther 3:1, look at it there in chapter 3, verse 1, Haman is called the Agagite, right? You see that there? Haman the Agagite. And then in verse 10, again, look at verse 10, it calls Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So why is this repeated twice, that Haman's an Agagite? Okay, so let's dig into this a little bit by asking the question, who was Agag? Well, if we know our Old Testaments well, we remember that Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and God commanded King Saul, the first king of Israel, to destroy Agag and all the Amalekites. Now we ask the question, why? Why would God command Saul to do that and be so insistent of the Amalekites must go? Well, 1 Samuel 15:2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." So Saul was to kill King Agag and all the Amalekites because of what they did to the people of Israel a long time before, when Israel came out of Egypt. Okay, so we need to actually, to get the full story, we actually need to rewind from Saul to Egypt and to Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. So what happened there? Well, in Exodus 17, Israel's just come out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they're at this point of weakness and struggle, and they're not doing well. Okay, they're in the middle of the wilderness, and at that moment, Amalek comes out and attacks them to destroy them. It's kind of like kicking them while they're down, right? That's what the Amalekites did in a huge way. So Exodus 17, 14 through 16 talks about how God was not happy about this, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is like the Hatfields and the McCoys. This is like generation upon generation upon generation of warring and battle and opposition. And here's the point, okay? From all of that, here's the point I want to make. Haman, as a representative Amalekite, is a clear snapshot of the world's opposition to the people of God. Haman, as a representative of Amalekite, and his attacks and anger toward Mordecai and the people of the Jews is a snapshot of the whole world's opposition to you, Christian. So think about how this theme comes up over and over and over again in Scripture. Right at the beginning, Cain opposed to Abel, wanting him gone. And then Noah, all flesh opposed to Noah, right? Wanting him gone. And then Pharaoh, and the Egyptians, and the Amalekites, and the Philistines, and the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Persians, opposed to the people of Israel, wanting them gone. It's always been this way. And it climaxes with Jesus, with the whole world wanting him dead and gone. And it is this Jesus that said, if the world hates you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you, Christian, are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, now listen to this, the world hates you. Is Jesus exaggerating there? No, he's not. Listen, the world hates you. Do you believe that? Remember the word that Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So again, I ask, is Jesus exaggerating? Or is it true that the world is really angry at us and really hates us? I had to wrestle with this myself, okay? Because in the Bible, we're also called to be salt and light, living peacefully. I mean, Christians should be far and away the models in the world of what it means to live with sacrificial love. We should shine as a light in our communities and in our neighborhoods, and the world should be drawn to us because we're different in terms of our love for people. And I fear that we fall behind in that sometimes. But this is what we're called to as Christians. And so Scripture says that we're to be well thought of by unbelievers. And especially for God's elect, who he's going to save, there's an appeal and a draw that they have towards Christians. They think, look at this Christian, they're different, they're drawn to us in that way. And yet, at the same time, I think on an even deeper level, unbelievers are repelled by our allegiance to King Jesus. The fact that Jesus says, you must come to me and submit your life to me, just rubs unbelievers the wrong way because it strikes at a core conviction that they hold, namely the kingdom of self that's way deep down in their hearts. And they know that we Christians make this profession, Jesus is Lord, right? And so there's this opposition. And still in the 21st century, the world is angry at us. Jesus' words are true. The type of anger the world has toward us is Haman-esque. They want to erase us, erase our influence, erase our presence. So Christopher Ashe wrote a really wonderful commentary on the book of Esther, and he says this. It's a little bit longer quote, so just try to follow along here. You may or may not be facing physical, even life-threatening persecution, but even if it is simply the cold shoulder of exclusion from some in-group at work, or the curled lip of the sneer, at the heart of such reactions is the wish that you were not there. In your workplace, your neighborhood, your sports club, your music group, your family, and that life would be better and simpler if, to put it bluntly, you were dead. That hatred may be softened by God's common grace of human kindness or blunted by the restraints of good laws, but it is there by nature in every unbelieving human heart. And we need to be realistic about it. When I live for myself, it is easier and more comfortable for me to be surrounded by others who live for themselves too. And I will be particularly offended by those who used to live like me, but do so no longer. It is these people, the converts, whom I will most want to abuse. And maybe you've experienced that. You've known someone, you've had a friendship relationship with someone, and then you are saved. And that person just has an antagonism toward you then. For some people, these angry thoughts of opposition are buried way deep down, and they never come out. And for others, it's very evident that they think and feel this way. Think about our brothers and sisters around the world who experience threat of imprisonment and even death for the sake of Jesus. And the anger and hatred that is coming out of those who are doing the persecuting. To kill people because of Jesus. And so that anger is very real. But in our quickly changing culture, we should expect that we're going to feel this anger more and more. You ready for that? Let's not be surprised by that. And we should be prepared to stand for Christ, even if it means we're not going to be liked and we're going to stand out as weird or hateful or whatever else. Okay, so that's a reality, but I want to go kind of one step deeper, one step below the anger of the world, and talk about the fact that the Bible says our battle is not against what? Flesh and blood, right? And so we don't fight anger with anger. We don't fight back. Our call is to stand firm on the truth of the Bible, yes, definitely, and not to be shy about it, but to do so lovingly and peacefully and with gentleness. But if you had been there with Mordecai when he was sitting down, I'm sorry, with Haman, when he was sitting down with King Ahasuerus in that room, when they had that conversation, and Haman was making his pitch to Ahasuerus to kill all the Jews, there would definitely have been a felt darkness and oppression in that room. Maybe you've experienced something like that, some spiritual warfare, some satanic attack, where there's that felt darkness and oppression. And you would have felt that, definitely, in the room with Haman and King Ahasuerus. Think about what was going on at that time. Satan at work in and through Haman. You see, underneath and behind the anger of the world is another ancient and ongoing opposition. It's the hatred that comes from the unseen spiritual world. And it's real. It's not fake. This is from principalities and powers that are not of this world, from Satan and demons. This is real. See, as Halloween approaches and all the ghosts and goblins and skeletons start to emerge, it gives us the sense that our culture is fascinated with the dark side, right? But there's also, at the same time, this simultaneous increasing unbelief about the spiritual world. It's all just fun and games, right? But the reality is that we Christians have a real enemy who's seeking to destroy us. He's not a guy dressed up in a costume holding a pitchfork. He's our ancient, unseen, terrible enemy. He's angry at you. Satan is angry at you today. He hates you, and he wants to destroy you. And that's real. This isn't make-believe. This isn't mythology. This is reality. In the 21st century, Satan exists, and he wants you destroyed. He wants your life to be chaos. And we need to be, like, we need to get away, we need to become aware of this. We need to know that this is a reality. So if we flip back all the way to Genesis 3, it starts there, right? Where it talks about the seed of the woman will be enmity against the serpent. And so there's this ongoing, throughout all of human history, this battle that's going on between those who are faithful to God and Satan from the very beginning. Sometimes Satan's tactic is to very overtly and forcefully destroy and even literally kill believers, as in Esther's day. And we see this pattern in the book of Revelation, where it seems like, again and again, Satan is almost delighting to shed the blood of people. And we see it throughout history, and especially today, where our brothers and sisters around the world are being killed for the sake of Christ. So don't think that leaders and presidents and dictators and rulers around the world who are persecuting Christians are purely doing so on their own initiative. There's something more going on. Satan is behind every world leader who is spilling the blood of the martyrs. But here in the U.S., I believe Satan often uses a different, even opposite tactic. So track with me here. I believe what Satan does in many of our lives is he actually tries to convince us that he doesn't exist and that this world is all there is. And he lulls us into spiritual sleep. Okay, so we walk through life not like we're in a battle, but kind of sleepily. And we slowly compromise more and more. And as we get older and older, until the sad day of our death, maybe leaving behind a life of mediocrity and secret sin. And Satan is so involved in that. So let's be aware of Satan's tactics and schemes. Let's wake up if we need to do that. I think in our circles of Christian churches, we sometimes give too little credit to the activity of Satan in our lives, for the darkness and chaos and temptation in our lives. Satan's at work in that. Now, we don't attribute every bad thing that happens to Satan. We're culpable when we sin and even sometimes when we suffer, but Satan is real and at work, even in our lives. So where is Satan active in your life? Now think. Think about you. Think about your life. Where is Satan trying to tempt you, deceive you, harass you? And how do you need to resist the devil and he will flee from you then? See, this should motivate us to live our lives fully for Jesus. Because Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we would have life. And there's this very real tug, isn't there? Between life and giving ourselves to this one and opening ourselves up to the one who steals, kills, and destroys. So I just want to warn us today, don't open yourself up to him. He'll ruin your life. And Jesus will, and if you have gone down that road some, Jesus can save you and rescue you. And if you're in a downward spiral, he is a great savior. And he gives us life. So let's follow him, right? And live our lives fully for him today. Okay, almost done. The book of Esther helps us see the anger of Haman, the anger of the world, and the anger of Satan. But if we read between the lines in this book of Esther, there's someone else who's angry. So as we think about the book of Esther, we might wonder what God has to do with all of this. Is he just kind of observing all of these terrible things that are going on and indifferent or uncaring or uninvolved or inactive? Like, what is God's role in all of this? And so we ask that question. And I think that verse 12 of Esther 3 gives us a hint. Okay, so look at verse 12 of Esther 3. It says, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month." Okay, now, when we hear that date, it might ring a bell. So the 13th day of the first month, if we're thinking the book of Exodus, it was actually the day before the Passover lamb was to be killed. Okay? So one commentator notes that that memorial celebration, the Passover, with its rehearsal of God's deliverance from Pharaoh, could scarcely fail to provoke the question among the Jews, can our God not save us in an equally decisive way from death under Ahasuerus? So imagine it, being a Jewish person in that day, and you get the news that in 11 months you're going to be killed, but you get the news on the day before Passover, the day before the Passover lamb is to be killed. And so tomorrow we're going to kill the Passover lamb. And so you're thinking, God did it in Egypt. He saved us in Egypt from death, and maybe he'll do it again. Now, what happened in Egypt? What happened in Egypt was that God poured out his wrath. He killed the firstborn of every Egyptian. This is God's anger on display. It's a difficult topic, but it's one that's in the Bible. God has anger. And it's actually good news for the Jewish people in the book of Esther. Okay? So let's think about the anger of God. God's anger is patient anger. It's patient in that God never flies off the handle like we sometimes do. and do all sorts of things that are disproportionate to the wrong done. God's anger is patient in that it's his settled opposition to evil in all of its forms. That's what God's anger is all about. And it has its effects at exactly the right time, often waiting a long time for people to repent, right? How patient is God? And God's anger is always exactly the right proportion. So we've sinned against God, and that's a really big deal. And the fact that hell, eternity in hell, is the consequence of that isn't like, oh, that's a disproportionately angry response. No, it's exactly what our sins deserve. It's exactly how God should respond if he's a just God, and he is. So God's anger is a patient anger, and it's anger in that God is truly offended, and he's seriously opposed and has a justly wrath-filled heart toward evil, wickedness, and sin. So that includes the great injustices of the world, which we say, yes, God, in your anger, bring all wrongs to right. But it also includes the sin and injustice and perversion in our own hearts. God is angry at. Humanity's wickedness and each individual's sin that we all have committed, rebelling against God, it evokes the anger of God. Okay? And so, the greatest threat to our lives was not the anger of the world, was not the anger of Satan, it was the anger of God. And guess what? It's gone for you, Christian. Jesus absorbed the full weight of God's anger that should have been ours at the cross. And you don't have to earn the gift of God's love, you don't have to buy it from him, you don't have to work hard to achieve it. God gives you the gift of eternal life by his grace, so that for you, believer, there is no more condemnation. Isn't that good news? I mean, shouldn't we walk out of here thankful and with joy, because the greatest threat to our lives, truly, and especially in that day of death, the greatest threat to our lives is the anger of God, and it has been totally removed from us because of the sheer love and mercy and kindness of Jesus. Let's worship him. He's so great. He is worthy. He is worthy of our thankfulness and worship. And let's resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. And let's share with a world in great need of King Jesus, even this week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us from all of our greatest enemies, from the enemy of sin, from the enemy of Satan, even from the world and how the world would seek to undermine us and be opposed to us. You rescue us. You've saved us from the greatest threat to our lives, which is your own wrath and anger. And you have sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place in your great love for us. So we thank you. We rest in that. We want to leave here just resting and rejoicing in all that you've done for us. So help us in that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.